Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, The Power of the Spoken Word.
It's good to be here today. I bring you greetings from North Texas, the state of Colorado. We hope to be annexed again someday, so that's one of our goals. Of course, I don't know if you want us, but we're there. But it is good to be here. One of the things I've noticed about Texas is that y'all are really humble people, in that you are not racing for the front seats of this auditorium. You've obviously taken to heart Christ's message, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's cool. I like that. Well, as was mentioned, I'm very thankful for my parents who homeschooled us back in the 1960s and 1970s. We were something of the first guinea pigs of the homeschooling movement. And it's been 50 years since my mother started to homeschool us in Portland, Oregon, in 1969. So just before we went off to the mission field, my mother began to homeschool us. And so it's been 50 years, a full century at this point. And I remember in 1986, I spoke at my first homeschooling conference in San Luis Obispo, California. And I mentioned it to my mother that I spoke at a homeschooling conference. She says, "What's that?" She said, "What's homeschooling?" I said, "Mom, it's what we've been doing for the last 15 years. She said, "Oh, they have a word for it now." Is that interesting? But friends, you know, here's the thing I think we've learning is that this is not about homeschooling. I think we've come full circle where we've realized we are not about some method of educating children or stuffing facts in the kids' minds. This is about Christ. This is about living the life of Christ. This is about living in fellowship with Christ and in Christ and through Christ. As our brother mentioned from Colossians chapter 3, we are all in Christ, and Christ is in all. All is Christ. And so for us, it's about a Christ-centeredness, and more than that, a Christ orientation in every aspect of our discipleship. We obviously were concerned about the fact that the state was interfering. That became a huge influence upon many parents when they woke up and realized that the state was dominating and it was controlling. And the zeitgeist was such that the state wanted to monopolize the thought content and the worldview that is inculcated in the minds of the next generation. Men like Adolf Hitler and others came to the conclusion that unless the state had control over the educational process, it would be impossible to create the totalitarian state in the modern day. Karl Marx understood that. That's why in the Communist Manifesto there's that famous line, "Replace home education with social." The very thrust, the center, the core content of the Communist Manifesto, the commitment of the Communists to this day, has been to eliminate homeschooling and to replace it with the social form. So that is the very soul of communism. And that's why our brothers in China are in so much trouble. They attempted to put in Sunday schools. They attempted to put in a Christian school into their churches. And they have been arrested for this, and their schools have been shut down. So the commitment to eliminate home education is very strong among the communists, whether it be those here in America or elsewhere. But it's not enough for us, brothers and sisters, to just escape the public form or the state indoctrination program in a materialistic form of knowledge. That's not enough. We're not just escaping something. We must be embracing something. And so what happens in homeschooling, and I think we've seen this, two, to this day, we find that oftentimes those who are able to move one demon out of the education of their children, they don't replace it with Christ, and the end result is seven worse demons come in to dominate the scene. And so for us, brothers and sisters, I think we're not about homeschooling. We're about a home discipleship, a Christ-centeredness, a word orientation, a Bible-based curriculum, where we don't want our children to be inculcating science and history and literature without a full immersion in the Word of God, in the lesson of Christ, in the significance and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're after is a Christ-centered home discipleship on steroids. We don't want a chemistry textbook that has one solitary mention of Jesus, or in many cases, none. We don't want a history textbook that has very little reference to the Word of God. We want the Word of God as a frontlet before our children's eyes. So when we think about the radical repentance that is happening in the minds and the lives of parents like myself and so many others around the world, we're looking for a Christ preeminence, that we're raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they are utterly saturated in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs throughout the day. They're utterly saturated in the Word of God, in the reality of Christ, who sits on the right hand of the Father and is ruling until all of his enemies are under his footstool. This is what we're after. And I encourage you, those of you who've been in this quote-unquote movement for a long time, as I have been, I would encourage you to insist upon more of a Christ preeminence, more of a focus on God, more of the Word of God saturating our home and our children's growing up experiences. And those of you who are heading towards your second and third generation of involvement in the home discipleship or homeschooling movements, I encourage you to strive after something that the Word of God is presenting to us, and that is that the Word is preeminent, that the Word is accessible to us, always before us. The reality of Christ is always around us, and this is what makes up our homeschooling, home discipleship experience. I'd rather not use the word homeschooling because it's really not what we're all about. It's about home discipleship. It's about walking alongside, working alongside, and discipling our children in a 7/24 context. Now, this movement is going international as well, and I just want to encourage you a little bit before I get into the message this evening. It's becoming an international phenomenon. It's truly amazing what has happened with our online summits that our ministry has sponsored for the last 2 to 3 years. Our ministry has tripled in size, and it's been a blessing. But we're finding that this message is resonating in 100 countries around the world right now. So it's just exploding around the world. It turns out, of course, the kingdom of God has gone international. You know that. You've read the missionary stories. You pray for your missionaries. But one of the things that is happening is that many of the nations that have had Christian schools in the past have turned those schools over to the state. It's happened in Africa and South America and Asia and elsewhere, where missionaries at one time were there to teach children to read and such. The secular form of education has been exported to these nations, and for the most part, these nations are sending their children off to secular schools, as we have done in this country as well. I was in Nepal and stayed in several pastors' homes, and their children are attending Buddhist schools and Hindu schools, and oftentimes the secularized curriculum and such. The same thing is happening in Korea, the same thing is happening in the Philippines, and all around the world. And so the concern with many of these pastors now is that there be some alternative, that we have an opportunity to get out from under the compulsory attendance laws that have been such a curse in this nation, and raise our children in that nurture of the Lord. So it's exciting to see that There are so many Christians concerned about this. I was invited to the Bahamas over a period of a couple of days and spoke to the pastors of the Bahamas. They have just been hit hard by the recent hurricane, as you know, and it's been devastating for that country. But the pastors are concerned about the influx of secular ideologies and such in their nation, and they're looking for options for their nation. It seems to me more and more that a family-based form of discipleship is what all of the nations or all of the Christians in various nations around the world are moving towards because of the iPhone. Many of you are aware of the iPhone, and it has such an influence on the minds of children today, unlike any other period in human history. Even like 20 years ago, the average child didn't have access to a personalized entertainment device that was plugged into every red light district in the world. Children didn't have access to these things. Even 15, 20 years ago, they would be able to watch television with their families in the living room. This would have been your neighbors. This would have been children your children would play with in the neighborhoods and such. But just in the last 15 years, we have the influx of these personalized devices where children are able to move, you know, into the bathroom and other places around the house and have access to this culture and receive a certain kind of paideia that is extremely harmful to their sexuality, of course, and other aspects of their lives. And here's what I'm saying is up until now, Christian schools were an option for families in the Bahamas or families in the Philippines and other places around the world. Not so much anymore because families don't have control over the personalized entertainment devices that are held by children, you know, in the neighborhoods. They may be able to control what happens with their own children, but they don't have control over what is happening in all of the other families in the school or all the other families represented in the neighborhood. So my point is that families all over the world are turning towards a family-based home discipleship approach, which, you know, the Lord has given to us in the last 25 to 30 years. So fully expect that the entire world is moving in this direction. As these Christians that are serious about the admonition to raise your children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not the nurture and admonition of Facebook or the nurture and admonition of pornographers or the nurture and admonition of Lady Gaga or the nurture and admonition of the peer group. The Lord is very clear on this in the Word. And I think pastors and Christians everywhere, all around the world, are going to be moving towards a family discipleship in the future. These people really do love their children. They're concerned about secularism's toxic, godless worldview that comes through, you know, mass culture or education. They're very concerned about their children. We're not the only people in the world who love our children. Do you understand this? There are people in the Bahamas who love their children. There are people in Brazil who love their children. In Mexico, the homeschooling movement is taking off. It's very different than here. In Mexico, it's sponsored by pastors and churches. Pastors and churches, unfortunately, in America, are largely unsupportive of this. But the entire homeschooling movement in Mexico is supported by pastors and churches. There are 11 or 12 large conferences there. I've spoken there the last 10 or 11 years, and I just got a note from a brother who is right in the middle of this. He says there is an awakening, there is a spiritual awakening going on in Mexico right now. In fact, it's spreading throughout all of South America. The Holy Spirit is very much moving in the Southern Hemisphere, and tremendous things are going on right now. It's very exciting what's going on, and a very important element of this is the home discipleship element. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon a people, brothers and sisters, you understand that Malachi chapter 4 and Joel chapter 2, as repeated by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, presents a New Testament Holy Spirit revival as manifested by the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers, and our children will prophesy. They will not be apostatizing at a rate of 70 or 80% or whatever has been reported by the Southern Baptist denomination in America. No, no. When the Holy Spirit of God comes in America or the Bahamas or in Mexico or Brazil or anywhere else, it's going to happen in a way in which there will be a generational faith, a generational continuity of faith that develops. Not a 1 to 2 generation deep faith, but a Holy Spirit transference of that faith from the father to the children to ongoing generations. I believe this is what we see in Joel 2 and Malachi 4, and it is very, very encouraging when we see it still here in America, as well as in other nations around the world. So this I believe, is what we are to pray for, what we're to desire, what we're to look for, what we're to minister to as pastors and leaders in the Christian church. Let's be looking up. Let's be asking for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon our nations, upon our churches. Recently, I heard from a church down in Texas. It was here in Texas. A gentleman came up to visit our church, and he said over the last 15 to 18 years, he was part of the youth ministry of some large mega church in Texas. He said 100% of the children, the young people that were part of the youth groups, have apostatized, are no longer attending churches. Why is this? It has to be that the Spirit of God has departed. It has to be that there are segments of American Christianity that are not living in a Holy Spirit, New Testament outpouring in the day in which we live. And so, yeah, we can blame it on the zeitgeist, and we can blame it on the schools and the culture and the iPads and the iPhones. But fundamentally, brothers and sisters, what we need is a faith in the hearts and the minds of the parents and the grandparents that by the outpouring of the Spirit of God affects the children and the grandchildren as well. That they will prophesy, which as I interpret it, as the Puritans interpreted it, it is any form of relevant communication of the truths of God's word. It's our 17-year-old daughters speaking up in Bible time. It's our 16-year-old sons joining into the prayer life of the family and the church, raising his holy hands and praying to God a heart-filled prayer of vision for the health, the spiritual health of the family and the church, and the mission work of God around the globe. Will our 16 and 17-year-old sons and daughters be so filled with the Spirit of God they will speak these truths? Brothers and sisters, is this what you desire? Is this what you would have? What is there more beautiful than this? What would you rather have than this? I'm speaking to fathers and mothers. So, it's for us to pray, brothers and sisters. It's for us to pray and to go up into the upper room again and plead and wait for the salvation of God to come and the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate and fill our children in the New Testament age. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say all that. But this is my heart. This is what I'm praying for. I mean, can you say amen to this? Is this what you want, brothers, sisters? Moms, dads, are you listening? What more would we want in life? Amen? There's nothing I appreciate more than to see my children walking in the truth and sharing the Word of God and evangelizing the word on the streets before the abortion clinics and down on the 16th Street Mall and in the airports and all the rest homes, the prisons. I praise God there is some ministry going on with my children, their lives. By the way, my wife is officially done with the homeschooling. We just graduated our fifth child, so we're thankful. But we're still there. We're still working. Our children still live with us. At least three of our daughters are still at home, and they're there. And I still read the Word of God, and I read these books. And I don't know, where do you stop the discipleship? You know, we just continue, don't we? Amen. Please turn down your Bibles to James 3. Let me read from James 3 verses 1 through 10 to begin our conference
It's fitting that we begin with the book of James, because here we have the apostle speak to us concerning the tongue. Please stand with me. Let's read from God's word. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And everybody said together, amen. You may be seated. Well, my friends, what does this say? What this says is the tongue is a very powerful thing and a potentially destructive thing. Now, the Word of God here cuts us. It kills. It comes at us hard. And James does that. James is probably the most like Jesus of any of the New Testament writers in terms of how he presents it, in terms of his simplicity, his straightforwardness. He comes straight to the point. He cuts deep. He goes right to the core, right to the heart of it. And he convicts us. And that's what our Lord Jesus has done for us as well. James is a very practical man. It's a practical book. And I appreciate this book very much, because some of us just need kind of a simple country boy to come to us and just say, hey, so you think you're a Christian? Well, here's what real Christians look like. And he just cuts right to it. He says, do you bridle your tongue? Do you visit the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world? Boom. He just comes right to it. Now, there's a lot of inauthenticity, a lot of fakiness that goes on in American churches. In fact, we're living in the age where there are just so many facades and so much inauthenticity that I believe, brothers and sisters, the Gospels and James is where we need to park. We need to really get into the words of Christ and the words of James. We need to be sure that drills in. The sword of God's word just plows into us. We need to receive it. We need to open our ears and our eyes and ask for the Spirit to enable us to see what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And in here, James is coming with this question of, are you authentic? Are you real? Is your faith real? And he cuts right to it. Do you bridle your tongue? Do you feed the orphans and widows? Do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Let's talk about the last week. That's the way James would put it. He says, what's happened last week? We read these words and we are cut to the quick. Just like as Jesus says in Matthew 15, look at a woman, lust after her in your heart. You've already committed adultery. You say one angry word to a brother, you are guilty of hell. And we read these words and we take the place of the publican, don't we? We say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. None of us meet the expectation. None of us meet the standard. So we just cry out next to the public. We fall down on our faces in our churches, in our bedrooms as we read these verses. And we say, oh God, This is me. This is my heart. This is who I am. This is how quickly I go to these wrong words and these wrong sentiments. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's our response. What is this message from the book of James? What is this for us? The tongue is a powerful thing, like a small rudder on an aircraft carrier. It has the ability to affect, to set directions, to set the direction of a life, to set the direction of how the day or the week or the year is going to go for you or for me. It's certainly a message for fathers and leaders and elders. You approach your family for the first time. You walk into the church and meet with the congregation on a Sunday. And the first word out of your mouth, the thing you have to say, has such an impact. It really does influence. It really, dads, what you say in the morning really influences everybody else. It influences yourself as well. There's this sort of feedback loop that happens in your own mind. We wake up on a Monday morning, maybe a little more grumpy than ordinarily, and you know that you're going to say something you probably shouldn't say. So you inform your mouth to say something different. You begin to sing. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. And so as you begin to sing, as you begin to speak, the words you speak come back into your own ears, into your own mind. And they affect you as well as everybody else in the family. The words you speak, brothers, sisters, have an influence. They're very strong on yourself and your family and others around you. Also, your tongue has a tremendously destructive capability about it. And the illustration I keep thinking of is, my folks live in southwestern Oregon. We call it God's country. It's so beautiful down there with the mountains covered with these gigantic 400-foot ponderosa pines, and sugar cone pines, and all the others. And then the Rogue River coming through the valley. It's just this gorgeous area of God's world. Down there in southwest Oregon, as you come down through I-5, you'll see this part that goes past Rogue River on into Medford, where for miles, just barren hills, like naked hills, nothing on it, and the beauty is gone. And what happened there? But 15 years ago, it's been a long time, 15 years ago, somebody's up there on the hillside in their truck, and that little weed just touched that hot catalytic converter, and one tiny little spark set the whole range on fire. And the damage was significant to hundreds of thousands of acres of God's country for decades. One little spark, one little word. What a forest fire could come out of one little word. What destruction comes from this tongue? This tongue is what destroys. Think about how many churches are destroyed by the tongue. I think that the damage of forest fires is sweeping through marriages and families and churches right now across the country is breathtaking. So much of it is tied in to the use of the tongue. The tongue is a window to the soul. It's one of the nice things about the tongue is it serves as something of a thermometer or an indicator of what is happening. If you want to know, you know, where is my heart? Where is my soul? Can I really sing, it is well with my soul? Well, listen to yourself. The tongue demonstrates what's really going on in the heart. This is what our Lord Jesus says in Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the heart is the source of, the heart is the spring that sends this water out down over the mountains into the rivers. This is what we see. We see the water, we see the rivers, the streams. We hear the words. And that, friends, is an indication of what is going on in the heart. You might try this sometime. Tape record yourself for a week. Wouldn't that be interesting? I don't know anybody has done this. Tape record yourself for a week. What do you say? How do your conversations go throughout the week? What is the content of your musings? You know, if you're an elder, a pastor, or you're a congregant in the church where you share or you attend prayer meeting and you interact with others and you attempt to edify others. Now, when you go home and you speak to your wife or to your husband or you speak to each other in the home, siblings talking to each other in the home, the real you typically comes out with your family. You know, so that's probably the best revelation of your heart. I was on the way to the Father-Son retreat last Saturday, and I was talking, and my wife turned to me and said, "Man, you're really bumming me out right now." And I'm glad she said that, because I was, you know, I was talking about some super negative thing, and I wasn't resolving it. The conversation wasn't going anywhere. It was spiraling. And so as you listen to yourself, what do you hear? What do you hear? Is it gratefulness? Or is it complaining and discontentment? What is the predominant message? As you've collected all of the week-long data in your life, you recorded yourself and you transcribed it, and there it is, all 147 pages of everything you said. Is the preponderance of what you've said over the last week gratefulness, or is it this grumbling and complaining and discontentment about your current situation? Are they loving words, building words, or are they unkind words? Are you cutting down? Are they critical words, hope-crushing words, negative words? What is it? Is it sarcasm and cutting language, or is it loving words that are affectionate? And is a pouring out of your compassion and affection and appreciation for others in the home. What do you say? Where is your heart? Wouldn't this be good for you to know where your heart is? I mean, most of us probably don't want to live inauthentic lives. Isn't that true? We don't really want to be fakes. We want to be sure that what we are is the real deal. We're not putting on something. We've seen people put on things. And that's sort of a frightening thing. So what is it? What is the preponderance of our words? Let me talk a little bit briefly about the most powerful words in the world. The most powerful words in the world. We've already said that the mouth is powerful. And when the mouth opens and words are said, it's going to have an influence. It's going to impact. It's going to have a power, to good or to ill. But what are the most powerful words in the world? And we get this in the Apostle Paul over and over again. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. Again and again, Paul is referring to the gospel being the power of God unto salvation for them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "I didn't come with fancy rhetoric. I didn't come with anything that was impressive, was foolishness to the Greeks, but it was the power of God unto salvation." It was the power of God. The power of God is communicated through the sharing of these words. I remember A couple of years ago, I went to a Mexican restaurant, and we've been going to this Mexican restaurant for a while, and I had just been studying the gospel message and thinking on the power of the words of the gospel itself, which boiled down is very simple, and that is Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. And so the waitress at this Mexican restaurant was always sort of grumpy. You know, she would sort of throw the plates at us. Here's your grub, you know. And so I thought, well, you know, I'm going to try something. I'm going to just say, did you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day? So I said that to her. You know, sometimes you just break the silence. And, you know, we don't always do that. Usually we work our way into the conversation, but I thought, this time, I'm just going to blurt it out. And so I did it, right in front of her. I said, did you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day? I didn't say it quite like that. I go back to that restaurant a year later, and she's a different person. I'm telling you, she has changed. And she's playing Christian music on the PA system. Now, I'm not saying it was just me that did that, but I will tell you that the gospel does that. We have to believe the gospel is the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, I came not in word only, but in power in the Spirit of God. And I love it when I think of how the Spirit of God comes with the power of the gospel to transform the Thessalonians, who, by the way, were saturated in nothing but ugly forms of homosexuality and idolatries and murder and assassinations. I've just completed the history of the Greeks for a course I'm writing for ninth grade. And it's just sick. It's the sickest story in all of Old Testament history. There's nothing sicker than the Greeks. And friends, they were radically transformed by the gospel of Christ. That we should know the power of the gospel message. That these words come with power. They transform. These peoples who were thousands of years embedded in paganism and idolatry and sexual perversion, yet God brings about this incredible transformation, this resurrection, this new life by the gospel message. There's nothing more complicated than that. It's not complicated. And it doesn't require rhetoric. It doesn't require anything fancy. You don't want to stand around and press people hard with good rhetoric and emotion and pathos and athos and all the rest. Forget all of that. This idea that we need some kind of amazing music program to somehow bring about a powerful change in people's lives, it just doesn't work that way. It should be obvious by now with the Hillsong scandals going on. The gospel itself is the power. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. This is the atom bomb. I like to think of this woman in our church when she was about 14 years old. A thief was breaking into the house. She called the police and she said, a thief is breaking into the house. I'm all by myself. What do I do? The lady said, do you have a dog in the house? She said, yes, I have a retired police dog. The lady on the phone said, just open the front door. And that dog was on the bad guy, just like that, and held him until the police came. Same thing with the Word of God. Just open the door. Just open the door. Just say it. Just release it. Get it out. Bring the word out. The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. To them that believe. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Hallelujah. So, brothers and sisters, speak the powerful words. Speak the truthful words. Ephesians 4, verse 12, speaking the truth in love. Let me read that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Sorry, 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is power. This is what we want. This is the nurturing of the most important life form on earth, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. And the way it happens, the one modus operandi we get out of this passage is what? Speaking the truth in love. That's it. That's pretty much it. That's what the apostles did. That's what the pastors do. That's what the teachers do. That's what the rest of the body is doing in the mutual edification of each other. It is always the speaking of the truth in love. We must speak the truth and edify the body, and we see the body growing up in Christ. But the truth about what? The truth about us and the truth about Christ. We don't want to minimize the problem. We don't want to ignore the issue. We don't want to ignore our sin. We don't want to marginalize sin. We don't want to minimize sin, nor do we want to minimize the solution. The problem with so much of what is taught today is we want to minimize too much. We want to minimize our problem. But then in the process, we minimize the solution as well. The thing that bothers me about those who say, I am this sexual orientation, I am this gender identity, and there is nothing that can change my identity and my orientation. And I ask you, why exactly did Jesus come? If Jesus didn't come to change our orientations and our identities, it's not the gospel. We have minimized our issue, our problems, and the solution, and we have nothing to give the world. Nothing. Ah, brothers and sisters, speak the truth. The reality of our world, the sin, the bondage, the wrong identities. But don't just give half the truth. My main concern is I don't want anybody to exempt themselves from the powerful grace of God. I don't want one person to say, yeah, the grace of God is powerful and efficacious in this person's life, and this person's life, and this person's life, but it is not so with me in my identity and my orientation. I want equal opportunity grace. I don't want anybody to exempt themselves from the grace of God. I'm jealous for the gospel. I'm jealous for the grace of God and the powerful workings of the grace of God. I want the world to hear it. I want everybody to know it. We speak the reality of our world in truth, and then the truth of Christ, His work, His position, and His victory. And I want to end on this. Our language needs to be a victorious language, a faith-filled, hope-filled language in our homes, in our families, our churches. Let me give you an example, 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, I'd like to speak to Christians, those who believe in Jesus, those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, those who embraced Christ and cried out for Christ and His salvation. Friends, I'm convinced that our language, our demeanor, our outlook, all of it needs to be cloaked in a victorious frame of mind. We need to be thinking victoriously and speaking victoriously. Victory is something that Christians need to be familiar with. The taste of victory, we need to get used to it. Can you taste the victory tonight? Can you taste it? I mean, can you get the flavor of victory? Picture the football team, the third quarter. That team is down 64-14 in the third quarter. And somebody grabs, intercepts a pass and runs it 94 yards for a touchdown, makes that 7 points. The team at that point begins to get a taste for victory. Maybe we're going to win. There is a strong possibility that we are going to win. It is a distinct possibility. It is a real possibility. Somehow the taste of victory has to dawn on us. Brothers and sisters, as we are in Christ, let's get the taste of victory. Now let me ask you a question. It's a very serious question. It's an important question. It's a faith-testing question. I want to ask everybody this question. Young man, young woman, older man, older woman, I want to ask you this question. I want your honest answer to it. You don't have to say it out loud. But what's your answer to this question? Is God a loser? Is God a loser? Does God win? I believe salvation hinges in the most fundamental and basic way on the answer that you give to this question. Is God a loser? Now I want to ask you this question. Do you talk like God is a loser? I'm talking day to day, Monday morning, get out of bed. Something bad happens in your family. Something bad happens in your church. Something bad happens in your country. Whatever it is. Is God a loser? People talk of the power of the devil. I hear them talking about the power of the devil a lot. They talk about the power of the conspiracy, the evil in the world, the power of sin in their life. I hear them say things like, I just can't overcome this problem of anger in my life. I can't. Now, what's the problem with those two words? Two problems, I and can't. Amen? But more fundamentally, before we get to that, before we get to this, I just can't overcome. My yelling at my kids or the pornography thing or whatever it is, before we even get to that, the question you need to answer tonight, and I believe every day, is this question, is God a loser? Does God lose? What is the conversation? Where is it going? What is the truth of the matter in relation to all the evil in the world? Now, perhaps intellectually you know it, but it's just not a matter of faith. I don't know. But here is the answer to that question. God wins. He always wins. Of course he wins. The good always wins. Of course. It's a no-brainer. John 14:30 is one of my favorite verses in the Gospels. It's where Jesus is preparing to go to the cross and engage this tremendous battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to fight it out against all the forces of darkness. They're coming. And he senses this as premonition in our Lord It's very intense. These last chapters in the upper room, very intense. Follow it through. But John 14, verse 30, Jesus tells the disciples, the prince of this world is coming. But he has nothing on me. He has nothing on me. The prince of this world, all evil in the world, marshaled against me in the garden on the cross. The prince of this world is coming. But gentlemen, he has nothing on me. It's God or Jesus versus the devil boxing match. I wonder who's going to win. Two seconds. Pow. He's down. It's over. Brothers and sisters, we must get this right in our minds. God wins. He always wins. Now, I know some of you are thinking this is not heavy. This is not heavy-duty intellectual theological soteriology. That's true. But if you can't get past this, we're not getting into the 5 points of Calvinism. If you can't even agree on this, if you can't act like this, talk like this, have an outlook like this, what's the use of us talking anything else? Where are you when it comes to the substance of the faith? And that is, God is good. God is all-powerful. God always wins. God will maximize His glory. The wrath of man will praise Him. And the remainder of that wrath He will restrain. And listen, He will be sure that all evil in the world will yield to the greater good. Well, let me ask you this. Is God able to win? What do you think? Is He able to win? Of course. Has He won? And will He win? You see, this has to be settled in your mind. And if it is, it will inform everything about your day. Everything about your conversations. The one thing we need to take away from the Word of God tonight is that He said He won. So if God says He won, then we're going to take that away with us tonight. We're going to say, yes, He won. I'm just going to receive that. Listen to Colossians 1:15. You might look it up if you'd like to. Sometimes it helps just to read those words. If you have your Bibles, look it up. This is key. This is basic. He said He won. Colossians 1:15. Let's read it. He has disarmed principalities and powers, speaking of Christ. He has disarmed principalities and powers. Here it is. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in His cross. Now, the only question I have for you is this. Do you believe this? See, this is the critical thing. You got to believe this. That's why I'm pressing it fairly hard, because you're not going to be living and talking and thinking like a victor unless you believe this. He won. What is the substance of the sermon that Peter gave on Pentecost in Acts 2? Do you remember what it was? It's interesting. He doesn't even go to the point where he says, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He doesn't even say that. In Acts 2, this is coming out of the gate upon the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. And Peter approaches them and says, He is risen. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He's ruling until His enemies are under His footstool. Quoting Psalm 110. He has sat down on the right hand of God on high. And you say, and that's the gospel. Yeah. That's it. See, I'm just afraid that some of us maybe have internalized something of a namby-pamby kind of a gospel that doesn't involve the power and the victory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles had it. That's one of the reasons why Peter could stand 40 days after the crucifixion of the Messiah at the hands of the Jews. He stands there before the plate glass window of the Sanhedrin saying, "You murdered the Messiah. But he has resurrected and he is on the right hand of the Father and he rules." See, he's feeling the conquering. He's believing in the power and the accomplishment of Christ in overcoming sin, death, and the devil at the cross. He's got it. And here's what happens. Again, I've been studying all these Old Testament kings and monarchs and empires, all the way back to the Assyrians and the Persians and others. What typically they would do is, like Cyrus the Great, would go off for 7 or 8 or 10 years and he'd conquer all his enemies, and then he'd come back and he'd sit down on his throne. And that's precisely what Jesus Christ did. He went to war, he came back, and he sat down on his throne. Listen to the Old Testament descriptions of what Christ did. It's interesting, we don't use these much anymore, but I'm just going to read them to you because, wow, they get your blood going a little bit. It's incredible, the salvation that Jesus brought for us. I don't think we have quite a feel for the magnitude of it, and the power of it, but that you find this, the backstory of it presented in Isaiah 63 and 35 and elsewhere. Listen, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury." Jesus says, "I went into that Garden of Gethsemane alone. I went to that cross alone. Nobody was going to help me. Nobody was going to be a co-savior in this work that I was to do. I came, I saw it, I died, I rose again, I conquered." That's what he's saying here. "I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Isaiah 35 as well. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted." This is the same thing that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Come on, be encouraged. Strengthen the weak knees. Strengthen the weak hands. "Say to the fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you." Does this sound like a savior that's going to get her done? Does that sound like a savior that's going to really accomplish a victory of some substance for us? "And he will destroy on the mountain the surface of the covering cast over all peoples, and the veil spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This conquering language. This is the victor language. This is the mindset of every Christian. It's aggressive. It's militaristic. Some cases it's bloody, vicious, ferocious, because it was a bloody, ferocious, intense cosmic battle against the most severe enemies of the human soul, death, the devil, and sin. Jesus has overcome our major enemies. John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, this that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world. He's overcome our sin and the flesh. Listen to Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It happened at the cross. And it's for us to realize it, brothers and sisters. So, let me encourage you to speak as an overcomer. Think as an overcomer. The question now is, will you win? Well, his victory is what enables our victory. So, as we believe in him and know that he has the victory, then our victory is enabled by this victory. Now, it's a series of victories along the way. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Therefore, the Christian life is a sequence of victories that's capturing and riding upon the victory of our Savior Jesus. Also, we have the victory because we are the children of God and we have the Holy Spirit within us. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. My daddy can beat up their daddy. I'll never forget the quote from David Wilkerson. Somebody was threatening him, saying, you know, we are unleashing all of the satanic curses upon you. And, you know, get ready to die. And David Wilkerson said, oh, but one thing, your daddy has to ask my daddy permission first. Brothers and sisters, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And finally, we overcome by faith in God. And we just read that. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I believe it takes faith to begin to confess Christ. I believe it takes faith to speak this language. Faith language. We need to step out in faith and pray these words of faith. Every time we pray, every time we show up in a prayer meeting and we lift holy hands without wrath and without doubting and bring our petitions to God to come and to slaughter the devil in our presence again, telling the Lord we would have serpent blood on our tennis shoes tonight. When we bring these prayers to God in the midst of our spiritual conflicts in our homes, our families, our country, our churches, friends, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of stepping out of the boat, letting go of the sides of the boat, and walking on the water again. But it's not always a pretty sight. The Christian life is filled with turmoil and trials. What appears to be setbacks, though, inevitably produce the greatest advances for the kingdom of God. Just look at Nepal, China, Pakistan, other places where persecution is hot and heavy right now, fastest growing churches in the world. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This is the kind of stuff we need to be saying in our homes. Yes, children, we're running up against all of these tribulations. And it does appear that Satan has gotten something of a foothold over here. And it appears that we're up against a great opposition over here and over here and so forth. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, in all the tribulation, the famine, the nakedness, the peril of the sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I love the picture of that lamb that is taken to the slaughter. We're bloodied from head to foot. We've been cut up. Our ears have been sliced into pieces. Our toes, fingers have been busted up. We got two or three broken legs, but we're riding that white horse into the church on a Sunday morning going, I think we still have the victory in Christ. Don't you love the picture? That busted up sheep riding on that horse. Amen. You say that's unrealistic. I'm shot up, I'm weak, I'm shot down, I'm down for the count. Yeah. And more than conquers through Him who loved us. So, let's tell the stories of God's mighty works. Let's tell the stories of those down for the count. I was going to give about 4 or 5 stories. I know I'm pretty much out of time. Okay. I've got 27 stories in American faith that put together these great stories of freedom over the last 900 years of Christians who have done amazing things. And then the 140 stories and taking the world for Jesus. So I just bring in all the stories together. I read them out loud to my children. I weep and I cry and I'm overcome as I'm reading about Jim Elliot again. And David Brainerd is coughing up blood as he's bringing in the Native Americans to Jesus. Oh, wow. But William the Silent, just completely overwhelmed. I mean, the man was willing to give his life for his people. It's the worst inquisition in the history of the church over 1,000 years, twice as bad as the Spanish Inquisition. And yet, William the Silent was willing to give everything up. It's the most extraordinary story. I think he's the most courageous man of the last 1,800 years. I don't think there's a more courageous man than William the Silent. But he had to give everything up. He gave up everything, all his positions. Gave up, a wife died, 3 of his brothers died in the conflict. His older son was kidnapped into Spain by Philip II. He gave it all up. And then Philip put a contract out on his life and the second assassin was successful. And the thing that was interesting about William the Silent and others in these stories is almost without exception, for some reason, as God wills it, the odds are always taken down to one man, a single man, versus an entire empire. The story of John Wycliffe is very similar. One man versus the whole empire. And then he was assassinated at the end, after he had gained Netherlands independence and the Declaration of Independence for the Netherlands, which our Declaration of Independence was fashioned after. But he was shot down. He was there on the stairs on a Sunday morning. And his sister came up to him and said, are you in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, yes. And then he died. But what's so beautiful about the story is that God used him. Such an amazing way. And the worst place on earth in the 1570s, where whole families were burned to death and tortured to death by the tens of thousands, it was the most nightmarish, horrific hell on earth that man has, I think, ever constructed. But between 1570 and 1600, something happened. The worst place on earth became the safest place and the best place on earth for the pilgrims who were escaping persecution from England in 1605. Within 35 years, the worst place on earth became the best place on earth because of one man. Tell the great stories of faith. Tell the story of Elisha. Standing up against the armies of the Syrians. I have many other stories here I wish I could share with you. But brothers and sisters, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Listen, there is nothing more encouraging than to see a brother who's been shot up 40 times. It's 37 arrows coming out of his body. scars on his face, blood running down his face, surrounded by the bad guys, and crawling into church on a Sunday morning and saying, I think we've got this. Because we are more than conquerors. Through him that loved us. Fathers, would you speak this way, please, in your homes? Moms, would you live this way? Young men, young women, you are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Speak this way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we praise you that you have got us the victory. And our Lord Jesus Christ, our Joshua, our commander, has won his battles. He has got it. He has got the victory. He has sat down on the right hand of the Father. Father, he's there now. He rules till his enemies are under his footstool. Father, increase our faith in this historical reality, the gospel of Jesus tonight, that we ourselves would speak the language of victory and live it on Monday morning. Father, increase our faith in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.